We go down through history. History has recorded some pretty amazing births. In May 28, 1934, the Dion sisters became the first known quintuplets to survive infancy. And they did so for the first decade of their life, and they lived in Canada, and they were the greatest tourist attraction. In fact, they were even more popular than Niagara Falls and generated billions of dollars in tourist revenue. In January 11, 1974, saw the birth of the Rosenkowitz sextuplets that were born in Cape Town, South Africa. And they were the first ones, sextuplets, to survive to adulthood. In July of 1978, Louise Brown was born in Oldham, England, and she was the first test tube baby. And we kind of remember that. That's in vitro fertilization, if you want the longer name for that. In 2008, there was a single woman who gave birth to octuplets in vitro fertilization again. And I think she's been known as the Octomom, and this has generated little publicity. So those births are kind of amazing, and the Bible also records some amazing births for us. It records the story of Isaac's miraculous birth. Dad was 100 years of age, mom was 90 years of age, and they had a son. And you can imagine that was a pretty miraculous event in their life. Samson's mother was barren, and yet God provided a child for her and for her husband. Last week we noticed, as we began in Luke chapter 1, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were barren, and they were older in years, and yet God had told them that they were going to have a son, and his name was going to be John, as we'll see, and we'll come back in contact with him just a little bit later on in our study through this book together. But there is a birth that is out of this world, so to speak, one that in one sense really challenges our thinking, and yet it is absolutely fundamental. And that is the fact that the Bible records the story of a pregnant virgin. Think about that for a moment. A pregnant virgin. That kind of blows our thinking and our categories. And yet it is absolutely important and necessary that we understand why Jesus came into this world this way. This morning I want you to understand the significance and the importance of the virgin birth. I want you to understand why it makes a difference. I want you to understand why it is so significant for your life and really for this world in which we live. There are individuals who claim to be theologians and who claim to be scholars, who claim to be church people, who deny the fact that the virgin birth ever happened. They said it's kind of a mythological kind of idea, sort of like Greek mythology, where the gods up there kind of come down and get involved with the people down here. That's not the case. The virgin birth either has occurred as recorded for us in Scripture and changes things, or we have a fictitious story. So it is important that we understand. Virgin birth, really, and concept of what God was planning to do starts all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where after Adam and Eve's fall, they sinned against God and sin entered into the human race. And as a result of sin entering into the human race, we are separated from God and we begin the process of dying. And that happens from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And interjected into the human race was death and sin, a sin nature. And yet we see that God says, I want to be involved with people. I want to give people a second chance to know me. And so he's designed a plan whereby you and I could come into a personal relationship with the God of the universe, even though we had been segmented and separated from him. So we see that glimpse of that story back in Genesis 3. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it's recorded that there's a virgin who will conceive and will bear a son. That's 700 years before Jesus was born. And then we get to the Gospels. And as you recall, as we looked last week, the book of Malachi was the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophet in the Old Testament, the last word from God. And then we go into 400 silent years. And what God was doing was to set up this world so that we would be prepared for Jesus to come. You see, Jesus' entrance into our world is not something that's kind of out there on the fringe. It is absolutely central. Hence, that's the reason, of course, why we divide our calendars between B.C. and A.D., before Christ and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And so it was fundamental that we understand who Jesus is. And so God designed that there would be 400 silent years. No prophets, no prophecy, no writings, no new book, nothing, that it's all gone silent in Israel. And Malachi said before Jesus comes, before Messiah would come, there would be a forerunner, someone who would go before Jesus to say, this is the one Malachi was talking about. This is the one that Isaiah was talking about. This is the one that's recorded in Genesis. This is the one that is chased all the way through the Old Testament. Don't miss him. And it was through that we have then this virgin birth, that we have a pregnant virgin. I invite you to grab a Bible as we just look at this story together this morning so that we might understand what's the significance. Why is it so important? Because it's pretty unusual, wouldn't you say? A pregnant virgin. So let's grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1, and we'll be picking it up in verse 26 and looking down through verse 38 this morning. We read, for example, as we begin just looking at this story for us, it's recorded for us in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And that ought to stop your attention and say, okay, it says in the sixth month of what? We go back to the previous section, and what that tells us is 6 months after the messenger, Gabriel, had come down to inform Zacharias, who was serving in the temple, that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son, Gabriel goes back to heaven to carry out the responsibilities that God has given to him, and now 6 months later, he's sent on another mission to come to earth to give another message of another birth. And so the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth was just again, a nowhere place. I mean, I doubt it would have even had a stoplight. You know, maybe a couple hundred people, 100 to 200 people that happened to live in Nazareth. It really wasn't very big. From what I've read and from my study, Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, some even question whether or not Nazareth existed in Old Testament times. And yet God was setting up this world in preparation for the coming of His Son. And so we have this one in Galilee, and that's kind of the county, and in that was Nazareth, a place that really didn't matter much, just a few hundred people. Well, Gabriel, this messenger, comes to whom? A virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. She's a virgin. She's not had any sexual relationship with any man. She has been absolutely pure in her life. And she's there, and she's carrying out her business. And she's probably, if we understand the culture of that day, she's probably somewhere between 12 and a half, 13 years of age, 14 years of age. Most times, parents would arrange the marriage of their daughter with someone else at 12 and a half, 13 years of age. She's not even old enough to drive. And yet she's going to be given a phenomenal assignment. She's going to be the mother of God come in human form. So she's engaged, or she's betrothed. And in those days, that betrothal period was more than what we would consider to be engagement. Engagement in our idea and terminology is that, okay, you have a chance to kind of figure it out. Are we going to be able to get along? Are we going to move toward marriage? But we could call this thing off at any time and it's okay. In that day, when you were betrothed, you had, in essence, written and signed on the dotted line that we planned to get married. And for a year, there would be preparation. The woman would go back, learn what she needs to learn about housekeeping and other chores and those kinds of things. And the guy would go back and learn, make sure he knows the trade so he can support his family and those kinds of things. And so it was a period in which they lived separately, but they were often referred to as husband and wife, though they were not living together. There was no sexual relationship between them, but they were engaged. They were betrothed. It was the only way to get out of it, really, were two means. One was through death, if one of the spouse died, or the other was through a divorce. It was actually considered to be that serious that if you wanted to get out of this thing, you had to write a bill of divorce. And so here's Mary, is maybe 12, 13 years of age, and she's betrothed to an individual by the name of Joseph, who's probably older. We're not told how old, whether he was a few years older. Some have suggested even a decade or so older. Again, we really don't know. But Joseph was of the line of David. That's an important piece, because we're going to see a reference to that later on in. Remember, when you look at the text and when you read through a text, you want to observe it and see the words that are used and what's the reference there for. God doesn't waste words when He gives to us His truth in Scripture. Notice in verses 28 through 30, then we see God's blessing. And coming in, that's Gabriel coming in, he said to her, he said to Mary, coming in where? Well, she's apparently working within the home, within the house. They weren't very big. The square footage was 4 or 5, maybe 600 square feet in the house. Wouldn't take real long to do some of those, you know, get the dusting done. Okay, I'm done. Maybe you can stand in one in the center and do it. You know, I don't know. But, you know, that's nice for house cleaning, but when you're trying to raise a family, maybe not so much when they're all within 500 or 600 square feet. But she's doing whatever it is that she's been called to do. She's carrying out her responsibilities. And Gabriel comes into her home and says to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Well, I would guess so, wouldn't you? You know, you're out doing whatever you're called to do. Maybe you're changing oil on your vehicle and the angel shows up and says, "You're blessed one." What? Me? I'm nobody. You know, here's Mary. Nobody knows her name outside of her little community. And her little community really isn't known. And as far as Galilee was concerned, that the county of Galilee, so to speak, you remember, Nathaniel, can anything good come out of Galilee? I mean, they were kind of known as people who'd rip you off. You didn't want to go buy a whole lot there because you might get ripped off. So she's very perplexed. And in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God." You know, God has a way of doing that, doesn't He? Taking nobodies from nowhere and using them if they just want to be used, if they're available. Isn't it interesting? I mean, sometimes we think that God's so involved in other big people's lives. You know, people that are really doing significant things out there somewhere. And yet God knows every single thing that's going on in your life. There are no accidents. There are no mistakes. There are no unknowns. You're going about your day-to-day activity. God knows. In fact, the Bible says when you stand up, in a few minutes when we leave, you know, you get up. God knows that. He knows when you sat down. He knows when you put your head on the pillow. He knows what has come out of our mouths. In fact, he even knows what we're going to say while it's still rolling around up here and we're trying to figure it out. He knows the numbers of the hairs on our head. He knows, the sparrows when they fall. You're much more important than that. And sometimes we have this thought process when we're going through some difficult times. God, do you know what's going on in my life? Absolutely. He knows Mary, who was a nobody from nowhere, just as Zacharias was a nobody from nowhere, along with his wife Elizabeth. And God was involved, interested, and caring for them. And so in the good times, those are times to rejoice that God has done some things and you're grateful. Through the difficult times, you know, those aren't accidents either. God can still work through those. He hasn't forgotten you. And then in verses 31 through 33, we see God's Son being identified. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. For he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end." His name will be Jesus. What does that mean? It means Jehovah, Yahweh saves. God saves. That this Jesus who's to come down is to be a Savior. He's to enter into our world and be our Savior. And by the way, Mary needed saving too. In fact, we read that she, later on, we'll have a chance to read a little bit of her song that she wrote of rejoicing, and she refers to the fact that God, her Savior. You see, there are some who would say that Mary was almost on equal plane with Jesus, that Mary is co-redemptrix. You know, she was prevented from being born in sin. No, hers wasn't a virgin birth, but hers was conception that made sure that there wasn't any sin nature passed down. And that's not what we see. She needed a Savior just like you and me. And she understood that. And so you see that this one who's going to be born, he's going to be called Son of the Most High. What does that mean? When you use the term, when Jewish individuals use the term Son of, it meant that individual had the same nature. So that when he's called, when Jesus is called Son of the Most High, that means that Jesus is going to have the same nature as God the Father. He's going to be God. But interesting, he's going to be born of you. So he's going to be man. His nature is going to be man. So we have the God-man that is going to be born. How do you do that? It wasn't a schizophrenic Christ. It wasn't as if Jesus was 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God, 100% man. Had to be that way. So we understand the story a little bit later on. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. There are people who would tell us that Jesus is just a good man or is not the God-man and that he has a nature like you and I and that he isn't God. And yet Jesus claimed to be divine. He claimed to be God. And to have the exact representation of the Father means that they are separate personalities, separate persons, but identical in essence of being God, as is the Holy Spirit. Now that ought to short-circuit our mind, and it will. When we think about that. And yet that's why when one of his disciples challenged Jesus, just show us the Father, that's all we want to see. Just show us what God looks like. I just want to see God. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is God and he is man. He is the God-man. But notice also it said he's going to sit on his throne of David forever. And you say, well, what's with all of that? Well, that links back to Joseph. That this one is going to be sitting on his throne, that Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And that line goes down through Joseph. We can trace the genealogy of Jesus down through Joseph. And so he will sit on the throne of his father David. And notice, and his kingdom will have no end. His kingdom will have no end. I don't know if you've happened to pick this up, but elections are pretty close. Have you noticed that at all? Friends, Savior, with either a capital S or a small s, our Savior is not going to ride on a donkey or on an elephant. That's temporary. That's mankind. You ought to vote. I encourage you to do that. Look at where, what either the candidates stand for. Look at it biblically. But dear friend, that's not really what we're promoting. We want to promote a king whose kingdom will never end. And we can use some of this conversation. Hey, who are you going to vote for? Who are you going to end with? Hey, let me tell you about a king whose kingdom will have no end. What? Yeah. It's going to be forever and ever because Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. He's setting up a kingdom that will transpire around the world to be a kingdom of righteousness and of justice and of mercy and of grace. And that's where our conversations ought to be. This stuff that is temporal, and yes, it does affect us, but not to the degree that this king who is eternal will. And Mary, here, you're going to be carrying this one whose kingdom never ends. Isn't that good news? Someone who has the answers to the problem of mankind. I don't care who's in the office, man. The problems that they face and the challenges that they face are way beyond our ability, any human's ability to comprehend and to fix. Jesus will have no problem with that. I vote for Jesus. How about you? He's not running on a ballot this year, you understand. Reign over the house of David. Kingdom will have no end. Mary does ask an interesting question. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Now her question isn't the same as Zacharias. Zacharias, you recall in the previous passage that we looked at last week, when Gabriel shows up to announce to him as Zacharias is serving in the temple, and he says to him, you're going to have a son. And Zacharias said, wait a minute, how can I have a son when I'm old? You know, Gabriel, haven't you taken look? Can you see? Got some age here. This doesn't happen. His was unbelief. Zacharias did not believe what God had said. Mary believed, but she said, I don't know how this is going to happen. I trust you. From the limited knowledge that I have, I trust you. But this has never happened before. I don't know a man. I'm not married to a man. I'm not having a relationship with a man. So how can this be? God's strategy in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is going to cause conception in you. That's no problem. God, who spoke this world into existence when there was absolutely nothing and called it into being and made something out of nothing, has no problem with causing a child to be born, to be conceived. And the reason why, part of the reason why this is so important, friends, is because you and I understand that as we live our lives and as we have children, we pass on that sin nature that started back with our parents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned and disobeyed God. And we pass it down from one generation to the next. Yes, that delightful little infant that you bring home from the hospital has a selfish will. You don't teach it, don't need to teach it, he or she, how to lie, how to steal. Nobody had to teach me how to do that. Kind of figured it out by myself. So nature resides within, right? And so what happens here is that God breaks that passing on of the sin nature because there is the conception by the Holy Spirit of God so that Jesus is born without a sin nature. Now, some of you women are taking that the wrong way. I can see in your eyes, and you're thinking that the sin nature comes from the man. So you look at your son and say, I know where you learned that from. I know where you got that from. You're just like your dad. Well, that's not really what the Bible teaches. It's the human conception that happens that passes on that sin nature. So this one is going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to have that same nature. Then look at verse 36, God's sign. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was barren is now 6 months pregnant. And Mary didn't ask for a sign, remember? Remember, Zacharias asked for a sign. Give me a sign. God said, I'll give you a sign. You won't be speaking for 9 months. I don't know how Elizabeth had prayed about that, but nevertheless, that was God's answer. Here we see an answer, a sign that God says, look, Mary, because you trusted me, I want you to know that anything is possible with God, which we see in verse 37. But your relative, who's old and barren, hasn't been able to have children, she's 6 months pregnant. It's going to happen. Then God's sovereignty, verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Older people having children is not impossible with God. Here, a virgin, a pregnant virgin, is not impossible with God. Only time it's happened, but for a reason. Then look at Mary's submission in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. You know, Mary didn't understand it all. She didn't understand how all this was going to work. I mean, what do you mean the Holy Spirit's going to come upon me? I mean, it means overshadow or encompass or surround. And I don't know what that means, but I trust you. I don't understand all of that, but I believe. Friends, do we believe even just parts that we understand? Do we believe? And Mary said, I don't know how it's going to work, but I believe. And not only that, notice what else she said. She said, I'm in. I'm in. You see, she understood the culture of their day. I mean, this thing in virgin birth had never happened before, nor has it happened again. And yet she was willing to say, I'm in. And she understood that in that culture, there'd be those who would look at her and say, aha. You've been involved in immorality. You've been sexually involved. You've been promiscuous. And her reputation would have been junk. She also understood that Joseph, whom she was betrothed to, that the one who was her husband could look and say, it wasn't me, I'm going to divorce her. Because it wasn't me. And we know in the text he was getting ready to do that privately because he was an honorable man. He wasn't going to make a spectacle out of her, but it wasn't me. And Mary, understanding the implications of all of it, said, I'm in. It wasn't one of these things where all of a sudden she said, oh man, I didn't see that coming and I didn't see that and I didn't know it was going to be that way. She understood. Undoubtedly within her own little city there had been those who had been castigated. And she said, I'm in. You see, God rewrote the script of her life. I would suspect if we would transfer her from that into our day, you know, she was getting ready. She was making the list of the wedding guests, those who would be invited to the wedding ceremony in their context. Looking at where are we going to live? What am I going to do for work? How am I going to raise? I'm going to do these things. And all of a sudden, God comes in and says, I'm changing the script. It might be that from her side, she didn't know how Joseph was going to respond. That she'd be taking that wedding ceremony, all that she had dreamed about in her life, and throwing it out the window. But I'm in. I trust God. Someone shared with me a couple years ago that their daughter doesn't live around here, so don't be trying to guess who it is. Doesn't live around here, but their daughter is about junior in high school, sophomore, junior in high school. You know, is going down this process and thinking, you know, right now, this is what I want the wedding to be like. This is what the ceremony is going to be like. This is who I want to involve in it. This is where I want to have it in this church building. And this is where I want to have the reception. And this is who I want to cater my reception. And she went through all that. The only thing she didn't have was who it was going to be that was going to be her husband. I mean, but she had all this plan. But supposing comes along, God comes along and says, I want to rewrite your script. I want to rewrite your story. Are we willing to say, I'm in? I'm in? You see, because that aspect of God rewriting our story is not just a matter that happened in Mary's day, it happens in your day and mine. If God wants to do something in your life and rewrite that script, are you willing, am I willing to allow Him to do that? What if it's a matter of inconvenience? That God wants to rewrite the script and make it inconvenient for me. Am I willing to say I'm in? What about if it means being maligned? Someone saying some things about us that aren't true. I'm not talking about being maligned for stupidity's sake. Sometimes I do that, you know. Sometimes Christian, well, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. No, I'm being persecuted for being stupid. You know, and I put it out there and I said it and I'm in trouble. And you know, we see that every once in a while in newspapers, don't we? And then somebody will stand on the street corner and say, I'm being persecuted. No, it's because I was dumb. I'm not talking about that. I'm not being persecuted for Jesus. But sometimes you take a stand for Christ in your place of employment. What about on the athletic field? You're being called upon to compromise some areas that you feel are really strong as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the coach says, if you don't do it my way, you don't get to start. You're going to be sitting on the bench. Are we willing to say I'm in? What about if it includes pain and suffering in our life? That God writes the script that way instead of, hey, they got married and they lived happily ever after. What if the story, the script, involves pain and suffering so that people around can see how does a follower of Jesus respond to physical pain that cannot be alleviated? Are we in? What if it means cutting off a relationship with someone who's leading us in the wrong direction? You know, they just want to hook up for a one-night stand kind of thing and we're saying, man, I'm not going to be part of that. I'm not in for that kind of thing, because I'm in for following Jesus. Just heard within the last couple of weeks of an individual, dad, husband, who was just informed that he has ALS. And his comment was, it's been my desire to teach my children how to walk with God through life. I want to teach them how to die well with God. Because you know the end of that story. That's not something we necessarily sign up for, but are we in? Or is it a matter of, God, if you're going to treat me this way, I'm turning my back and I'm walking away. I don't want to experience these kinds of things. You see, friends, Mary said, I'm in. I understand and I'm in. Because people need to know about Jesus. And I need to show them, somebody needs to show them how a follower of Jesus lives through maybe pain that is a continual thing on a daily basis and it cannot be alleviated. No, if you can alleviate it, you know, God bless you, go try it, you know? But it might be the doctor say, we've done all we can. We can't do anything more for you. Can we show them what it means to live with pain and suffering for Christ? Not complaining? Those are tough assignments, aren't they? Those are tough assignments. I think that's part of what it means when it says, take up your cross and follow me. A couple of things as we bring this to a conclusion. I think the two things that I really want to kind of stick in your mind is, as far as Jesus' virgin birth and that kind of thing, you know, we see his life bracketed, don't we? And on one hand, we have the miraculous birth of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus right here. And that's how it starts. And then we have his earthly ministry. And then at the end, we see the miraculous end of Jesus and that he's put in a grave, but he rises again. Then we ask the question, why did God design it this way? Why virgin birth? You see, the virgin birth shows that humanity needs redemption and we can't do it. The virgin birth teaches us that you and I need to be redeemed and humanity cannot do that. We have no redeemer in the human race. You read through the Old Testament, you see individuals that God raised up. He raised up a deliverer, right? Freed Israel. He raised up a king. Freed Israel. We see all of that, but nowhere, other than the person of Christ, is there a redeemer for humanity. The virgin birth teaches us that we need a redeemer, and that redeemer cannot be found in a human race. You and I cannot redeem ourselves. Only Jesus came. And that's why he was virgin born without a human father. Why there was special conception. Why there's no sin nature in Jesus. So that he can be the God-man who's come down into the world to head to the cross without sin so that he could bear the sin of the whole world. That whoever places their faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ can have their sins forgiven and been brought into God's family and become part of what Jesus has for us. That only Jesus can be the God-man who redeems us. The virgin birth has to have taken place if we are to have a redeemer. You see, there are some people who would say, well, do you need to really believe the virgin birth to be saved? Well, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible because you have a promiscuous young woman claiming to have virgin birth, and then you have Jesus, who claims to be God and claims to be virgin born, and it's not the Jesus here, so who is he? Who is he? The virgin birth is absolutely necessary in order for us to have an out-of-this-world Redeemer, the God-man who came to forgive us of our sins, to make it possible. Has to be absolutely necessary. Say, well, I don't understand all of it. I don't either. But do we believe, are we willing to accept what God teaches us enough to take the next step as did Mary? So the virgin birth is a reminder that humanity needs redeeming and we cannot produce our own redeemer. Only Jesus is that person. Let's pray. Father, thank you. For the fact that Jesus came into our world, he went to the cross. He came on a mission, understanding that he was headed to be a savior. That's what his name means. And he understood that it meant that ultimately he was going to give his life. And that you are so creative, God, that you designed a plan that even though we are separated from you because of a sin nature and because of our sin, that you devised a plan that is so creative that you took someone the second person of the Trinity, out of this world, so to speak, and brought him into our world to provide for us a Savior. And as a result of that, we have the only occurrence of a pregnant virgin who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, provides a Redeemer. Our redemption is not based on our efforts. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't redeem anyone else. It's the reason that Jesus came. But Father, that also means that when we wander away and when we struggle and when we don't do what you've called us to, that this Redeemer can still forgive us of our sin and we can turn around and we can be back involved in that close relationship with you. You're a God who forgives us. We're grateful for that. But that starting point is a faith and trust personally in what Jesus has done. Is he who he claimed to be? God come in human form. And did he do what he claimed to do? Die for the sin of the world. So that when we place our faith and trust in him, we're marked clean. We're marked God's family. Thank you also for the example of a young teenage girl who's willing to accept an assignment in her life that has radically affected the whole world. An assignment to be a mom to the God-man, an assignment to be a mother, also to Jesus' half-brothers, one of whom wrote a book, James, that's recorded for us in Scripture. Lord, may we look for opportunities to tell people around us of the coming King, whose kingdom will last forever, but was born as an infant to be our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.